This is the start of a week, for those of you, a super week, I like to say this morning. And for those of you who were not here, there was some retired NFL player who said, if the Chiefs don't win, he is prepared to give up three things. You saw it, did you, Steve? He said, I am prepared to give up sex and marriage. And then the third thing, McDonald's. Do what? He's going to rue that part, exactly. So I hope the Chiefs win, regardless of that. But I thought that was one of the funnier things that I've seen. And oh, by the way, guys, Wednesday is what? Everybody said Valentine's, and John Selly says the 14th. So what's that, Debbie? And Ash Wednesday in the morning. So we've got God's love in the morning and love for one another in the evening. So it's a good thing. I've got a lot of books that I've read, and I've got a lot that I want to read someday. But this is the one you can bury me with. This is George MacDonald's, his Diary of an Old Soul. I talk about it from time to time. He was the Scot, 19th century, of whom C.S. Lewis said, I never wrote anything he didn't inspire. So he is hugely significant. But what I love about him, you know, we've just come through the Beatitudes. And when I think of somebody who embodies in his writing meekness, somebody who embodies what it is to be poor in spirit, and yet somebody who hungers and thirsts after righteousness. As I was sitting there reading this morning, I went, that's MacDonald. I just want to read a couple of things, because as we get into these commands of Jesus, all right, when somebody gives a command, Jerry, in the military, what's expected? You snap your heels and say, yes, sir, yes, ma'am, whatever it is. And I think somehow there some people seem to make obedience to Christ as though it's so easy and everybody should have no struggle with it at all. And this is why I love MacDonald. Two days that he wrote. Here's the first one. This is in February. He says, I to myself have neither power nor worth, patience nor love, nor anything right good. He says, my soul is a poor land, plenteous in dearth. Here blades of grass, there a small herb for food, a nothing that would be something if it could. Isn't that a statement? And then he says, but if obedience, Lord, in me do grow, I shall one day be better than I know. Just this slow process of how obedience works out in our lives. And the other one, if I can recall which day it was. He says, I search my heart, I search, and I find no faith. You ever been that place? I think we all have. I just love his honesty. He says, I search my heart, I search, and I find no faith. Hidden he may be in its many folds. I see him not revealed in all the world. In other words, I look around the world, and I can't, my vision is so dull. He says, duty's firm shape thins to a misty wraith. It almost disappears. He said, no good seems likely. To and fro I am hurled. And then he says, I have to stay, because only obedience holds. I haste, I rise, I do the thing he says. And it's in doing the thing that he says when we don't seem to find any faith is kind of where we draw our strength. I love that perspective that he brings, the honesty of the struggle of it all. It's meekness and poverty of spirit that he embodies in what he writes. Lord, thank you for the privilege of studying your book in community. We thank you for the truth. We thank you for the way that it shapes our thinking and the way in which obedience can shape our lives for the good, and that you know within us what a struggle that can be, but you also call us to it because of the good that it brings forth in our lives. So as we study this part of the gospel this morning, help us as we pray every week, we say, Lord, help us see you more clearly in order that we might love you more dearly and follow you more nearly day by day. Amen. Okay, I think we are at day 230. We dropped off at day 233, did we not? Rest for the weary, is that correct? It's where we finished up. Where in the Bible? We're in the gospel, James. We're in Matthew. We're at day 234 and Matthew chapter 13. If you don't have a book with you, beginning at verse 24 to 58. And no, we didn't. You got notes about the mustard seed? Yeah, we did do that, didn't we? I remember now. I was really good. I remember I said good stuff about that. Thank you for reminding me. Yeah, you had notes. Okay, page 448, just real quick, one of the things that Yancey writes, he says, it's in the one, two, three, fourth paragraph down. He says, Matthew 13 collects several of Jesus' stories about the kingdom of heaven. He says, although Jesus never concisely defines the term, he gives many clues about the nature of his kingdom. And I think I told you the reason I went to study at Fuller Seminary. In 10 or 11 years of being a person of faith, I kept reading the Gospels, and I kept reading about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, but nobody I knew seemed to know anything about it. And I had read that we had this, if I'm repeating myself, forgive me, I'm old, not as forgetful as some old people have proven themselves to be this week. But at any rate, we had a bookstore in Milwaukee called the Garden of Reading. And every time the manager of the bookstore would get a book she knew she couldn't sell, she would ask me if I wanted it. And I said, yeah. So that's how I started building my library, one of which was George Eldon Ladd's The Theology of the New Testament. May sound like a snoozer to you, but for somebody who's kind of hungry to grow and know, it was like living water to me because it was all about the kingdom of God. And when Jane and I were making a decision about where to go to seminary, it was between Massachusetts, Gordon Seminary in Wenham, Massachusetts, and Fuller in Pasadena. Jane said, that's a no-brainer, warm. And I thought, well, that's good because that's where Ladd teaches. And the teaching of the kingdom is one of the richest themes from the life of Jesus. So understanding these parables. And Phil says, unlike, say, Greece or China or Spain, the kingdom of heaven, it has no geographical boundaries and can't be charted on a map. Its followers live right among their enemies, not separated from them by a moat or a wall. Still, Jesus predicts that the kingdom will show remarkable growth even in an evil environment bent on its destruction. In summary, the kingdom of heaven consists of, read it with me, the rule of God in the world. The kingdom of heaven consists of, say it with me, the rule of God in the world. Are there days that you doubt God's in charge? All you have to do is read the headlines, right? And you go, is anybody in charge? And my way of saying it, God is not sitting in heaven wringing his hands. I may be wringing mine down on earth. This is not a chess game in which all of the moves on the board have been predetermined. But God's purposes in and through the craziness that we're living in and the fulfillment of the kingdom will someday be fulfilled. And you can count on it. That is the one thing that when the waves and the wind are rocking our boat, that we our house, that we can be so grateful, at least this boy is grateful for. And it comprises, he says, all peoples, of all races, from all nations, who loyally follow God's will on earth. The disciples, accustomed to more traditional images of power and leadership, can't quite grasp Jesus' concept of the kingdom, because it's like a what? A mustard seed that's going to grow, and all of the birds of the air are going to nest in its branches. It's a treasure hidden in a field. It is of such great value that you sell everything to buy the field. It's like a pearl of great price. And this morning, he is going to, we're going to read about a guy called, page 235, John the Baptist. All right? King Herod heard about this. Heard about what? Anybody? What's it, Carol? Say what? The reports about Jesus. What was going on? And because Jesus' name had become well known, who were people saying Jesus is? Who were some of them saying? John the Baptist, okay? Raised from the dead. And that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said he's who? Elijah. Why would they think Elijah? Anybody? How did he die? He didn't. Okay, yeah, he didn't, all right. But when Herod heard this, he said, who did Herod think it was? John the Baptist. And what did he do to John the Baptist? He beheaded him, and he thought that Jesus was John the Baptist what? Raised back to life, okay? How many of you would have liked to have seen Herod become the next president of the United States? Not saying, but if there was a plan C, I would like for it not to be Herod. I'll tell you that. I think we've said it enough. He murdered his wife, murdered his children, and Caesar said of him, better to be Herod's pig than his son. Okay, so he was a wicked individual. And how did he die? Well, for some reason, Peter, who is the voice behind Mark's gospel, Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested and had him bound up and put in prison. He put him in prison in what is today Jordan, in a place called Matrus. It's directly across the Dead Sea from Masada. And I, on one of our trips, Carol, it was you and Jane and me that walked to the top. I think we were the only three, and it was hotter than Hades that day. And now that I've been once, I'm never going back. But Herod built these fortresses all over that part of the world, this one in what is today Jordan. And there was a ferry that ran across from the Israeli side over to what is the Jordanian side. So he was in prison. He did this because of, who is Herodias? Okay, his brother Philip's what? Wife, whom he what? Married. John the Baptist was not a fan of this relationship. John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your what? Your brother's wife. I think of my brother's second wife, and I want to go, who would have wanted her? Sorry. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she wasn't able to. Why? Because what? Because Herod was afraid of John and protected him, knowing that he was a righteous and a holy man. And so when Herod heard John, what was his response? Well, he was first greatly what? Greatly puzzled by what he had to say. He really liked to listen to him. That's fascinating dynamics. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for the high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. So these are people from all over Israel. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced. Anybody want to think about what kind of dance? The dance of the seven veils or something. I'm sure whatever it was highly erotic and that it moved everybody. It was sort of like watching Catherine McPhee's dress the other night at the concert. I think every guy in the room was going, not left to the imagination there. It was wonderful, by the way. And so at any rate, she dances and immediately, let me find my place again. So the king says to the girl, what does he say? Ask me for what? Anything you want and I will what? I'll give it to you. And he promised her on an oath, whatever you ask, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. Does she give an immediate reply? What does she do? She goes and talks to Mama. And she says, hey, look, here's your chance. What do you want? She comes out and she says, I want the head of John the Baptist on a silver platter. The king is now greatly distressed. Have you ever backed yourself into a corner? Okay, he is backed into a corner now, in his own words. But because of the oath and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he sent an executioner with orders to do what? The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to, talk about ruining a party. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing this, what did John's disciples do? Came and took the body, laid him in a tomb. The apostles gathered around Jesus, and they reported to him, whoa. What just changed? Did you notice? I mean, we just made a 90-degree turn there. Because where have they been? Anybody? Jesus sent them out two by two. Remember? That's what happens before. That's what's going before. So the disciples have gone out two by two. And Jesus told them, you're going to do all of this ministry and everything. And so now all of a sudden, I've just buried John in a tomb, and here come the disciples back. So it's a little bit of a shock to the system. The apostles gathered around Jesus, and what did they report? What does it say? All that they had done and taught. And then, because so many people were coming and going that they didn't even have a chance to eat, what did Jesus say to them? What do you need? Come on, you guys, after you've been on a dead run of business trips for 2 weeks, ladies, when you've been at it for 2 weeks in your medical practice or whatever, what do you want? R&R. You want some R&R? I'll never forget being in the Hong Kong Hilton in 1968 when all of these soldiers and everybody's coming in from Vietnam. On R&R. The worst pizza I've ever had in my life, the bar up on top of the Hong Kong Hilton offered pizza. It was white bread with the crust cut off, smashed together with pimento spread out of a can called a pizza. I'll never forget that at that R&R we were trying to have in Hong Kong at that time. Come to me by yourselves and let's get some rest. So they went away by themselves in a boat to a what? To a Catholic retreat center, to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them. And what did they do? They ran on foot from where? All the towns. And being fleet of foot, they kind of knew, they guessed where he was going. And who got there first? They're the welcoming committee. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he was terribly upset. Is that what it says? What does it say? Compassion on them. Why? Sheep without a shepherd. And so he began teaching them many things. By this time, it's late in the day, so the disciples came to him. This is a remote place, they said, and it's already very late. So what is their solution to meet the needs of the people? Send them off. Okay, so they can go into the surrounding countryside and villages, buy themselves something to eat. What is Jesus' answer to the problem? Okay, how would you? Okay, you got 5,000 men alone, plus all the, you know, women, children, everybody else. How would you feel if he says, you give them something to eat? How do they reply? They reply, that would take what? 8 months of a man's wages. Are we going to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them? They're being a little stingy, aren't they? Are we going to spend 8 months' wages out of our purse, go and buy bread and give it to them? What's Jesus' question? How much bread do you have? What is he telling them to do? Go and see. Okay. And when they found out, they said, how many? Five and two fish. And in the other Gospels, their response is this: what is that among so many? Okay, now go back to this hard left turn. When Jesus sent the 70 out two by two, what did they learn? What did they experience when they went out two by two? What happened through their lives? Miracles took place. The sick were healed. In fact, in one of the Gospels, it said they came back and reported to him all that they'd seen God do through their lives. And Jesus said, well, that's good, but what you really want to be impressed with is that your name is written in the book of life. And so these guys were all impressed with what God could do through their lives. Now Jesus is presenting them with a what? A real big challenge, a real big problem. What does he want to teach them? Anybody, what do you think? There's nothing too big. John, what? Trust. Can Jesus do big things through whatever's available? Yeah, he can do. Can he do miracles through you if your life's available, Ruth? Possibly. The answer is yes. Okay, so Jesus says, okay, have them sit down in groups on the green grass. So they were in groups of what? Hundreds and fifties. Taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looks up to heaven and he says, blessed art thou, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has given us bread to eat and fish from the sea. He gives thanks and he breaks the loaves. He gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and he divided the two fish up among them. What are the next three words? They all ate and were what? Have you ever had a meal where you weren't satisfied? Yes. It's one of those that you pay $150 for and you can put it in the middle of a salad plate. It's called gourmet food, like that, you know? They were all satisfied. And the disciples did what? What did they pick up? Well, what were the remains? How many? 12. How many disciples are there? Why do you think it matters that they picked up 12 baskets full? First of all, okay, put yourself in their place. All right? Okay. Frank and Debbie and John and Lori and Chuck and Di, all right, you know, you're going to start passing out. Are you hungry? Yeah. And so, look, don't break off such a big piece. Come on, I want some left for me. And can you imagine? I mean, who brings forth bread from the earth? You think God does that? How does he do it? Last time I checked, when I went to Kansas, I made the mistake. I said, you plant wheat. They came up to me and said, fool, you don't plant wheat, you shock wheat. Okay, that's why Wichita State are called the Shockers. And so in case you did, there's a little bit of trivial insight for you if you didn't know that. So, I mean, God brings forth wheat from the earth. What do we do with it? We grind it up, right? Bake it, make bread. This is just speeding up the process a bit, right? So here we go. Can you imagine the fun that this turned into? I mean, really, think about it. Two fish, sardines, maybe big sardines, and you start giving the stuff out, and after a while, this just turns into absolute fun. Take all you want. Here. Oh, you want seconds. Here, have some more. And you kind of forget about yourself after a while, but God never forgets about you when you serve Him using what you've got. And so how much is left over? How much for each of the disciples? A what? A loaf? Just a loaf? A what? A basketful. When you and I take what we have and we offer it to God and we invite Him to please take this and take me and use it, you go, what is this among so many? But when you put it in God's hands, this does not mean we're going to feed 5,000. I've never seen. Jane and I, when we were in Detroit, I'll tell you, for John Bowles' memorial service, a few were there. We sat with an attorney and his wife at the table at the reception afterwards, and they were major donors to The Chosen. And they just talked about how what a joy it was to give. They were invited to come to Texas and be part of the crowd in the feeding of the 5,000. They said, we have never had a more powerful experience in our lives than being part of the crowd recreating that scene of the feeding of the 5,000. They just went on and on about how moved they were. Sometimes I think it's a story in the Bible, it's so unreal, it's out there. But walk into that story. Just a
kind of like creation that you preached this morning. It was like the same thing. I'm saying, you can just put, one tree there, but there were
An orchard. The goodness of God spread out in our world. And so often we're reluctant to trust because it's all I've got. And you want to go, oh no. We were with Dr. Graham in Reno, I'll never forget. This is years ago. And there was a woman from Dallas who was there, a businesswoman. I remember that her name was Mary Kay, but it was not cosmetics. I think it was interior design. And I'll never forget her coming up on the platform. Billy says, I'm glad you're here. We sure need a good offering today. And she stood up on the platform to tell her story, and she had a pen that had two shovels, a big one and a small one. And she said, here's my story. She said, I own the small shovel. And she says, I keep shoveling it out, but God's got the bigger shovel, and He keeps shoveling it in faster than I can shovel it out. That's one of those stories I'll never forget. He keeps shoveling it in faster than I can shovel it out. That's a loaves and fishes story to me. So immediately, Jesus made the disciples get in the boat and go ahead of Him to Bethsaida, where while He, what did He do? He dismissed the crowd. And so after leaving them, what does He do? If you want to understand the key to Jesus' ministry, that says it right there. He went up on a mountainside to pray. Everything He did out of dependence on His Father and the empowering of the Spirit. So the evening came. The boat was in the middle of the lake, and Jesus was where? Alone where? On the land, all right? He sees the disciples, and what are they doing? Straining. What does that mean? Straining at the oars. I hope you all go see Boys in the Boat. It's in the talk about straining at the oars. I can't wait to see the movie this week. I've read the book. So they're straining at the oars. Why were they straining at the oars? The wind was what? It was against them. About the fourth watch of the night, He goes out to them, and what's He doing? Sometime, if you haven't been in my study, Pack and Jill St. Clair, they were with their friends Steve and Linda Sherwin on a wine tour over in France. And they saw this incredible bronze there. And the vintner said to them, his studio is just down the road. So Pack goes down there. The bronze that is in my study, Pack and Jill gave to the chapel. And it is a picture of the disciples in the boat in the storm. And here comes Jesus walking on the water. He looks about that big. Go in, take a look at it sometime. It is an incredible piece. So here he was about to pass them, but when they saw him walking on the water, what did they think? They cried out, and they were not crying out, "Hey, Jesus, good to see you." What do you think they were crying out for? Because they were what? Absolutely terrified. Immediately he spoke to them, and what did he say? Take courage. Why? It's me. It's me. Don't be afraid. Then he did what? What did the storm do? And they were what? Why were they amazed? Because they had not understood something. What? About the loaves. They hadn't understood the loaves because their hearts were hardened. What on earth does that mean? What didn't they? Come on, help me out here. What didn't they understand? I don't know. You tell me. What didn't they? Not all at once. Okay, that's the rule. What do you think they didn't get? What didn't they understand? They just came back from seeing all these miracles done and everything, and they've fed 5,000, and who should they have been amazed at? God's power at work, yeah, in and through their lives. Do you think God demonstrated his power in those loaves and fishes? Oh, God's power over creation. So what's a little windstorm? Now, if you've not been on the Sea of Galilee, which many of us have been many times, what you need to understand is when those desert winds, the Hasim winds, come down out of off the Jordanian plateau, they come down through those canyons, and the Sea of Galilee can go from being a mirror to being a raging storm in the blink of an eye. Now, these guys are seasoned fishermen. They know this lake like the back of their hand, and they're out on this lake, and they are absolutely terrified of what's happening. And Jesus shows up, and they are even more terrified. He gets in the boat, and the wind dies down. What does one of the other Gospels says, "Oh, you of little faith. Oh, you of little faith." Does anybody else besides George MacDonald and me struggle with a hard heart of believing God? We all do, right? I mean, don't we? When the wind is blowing and the storms and the waves are coming, don't we struggle with believing God? And the reason we struggle, I mean, let's just take the disciples. They had seen so many things happen, right? And they'd seen so many incredible things happen through their life. And then they're out there in their familiar territory. What comes up? A storm, and they think they're all going to die. I find that there was a period of time in our life when we were in seminary that our money ran out before the month did. And I had a very wealthy uncle. He was an oil wildcatter. And my prayers were such, I was praying Felix would die and leave me something. Okay. I don't know if you've ever been that desperate, but I was praying. But the problem with my prayer was I knew Felix was so tight, he wouldn't leave me anything. So Jane and I, every afternoon, we'd put the kids on the bicycle and we'd drive down to the track and we would run. And she let me catch up with her one time. And she knows I am in utter distress. And here's what she says to me. She said, "What does the Lord's Prayer say?" I said, "It says, give us what we need today." She said, "Can we at least pray that?" And I had to think for a minute. And I went, yep, we can pray that. And I took the bills and I put them in the calendar. I'd say, Lord, see what's coming, what we need today. I was working. I was in school full time. We're working with World Vision. But there was a period of time God let the money kind of dry up. And you know what we learned through that period of time? We learned to trust him. I learned to trust him in a new way. Can I tell you every bill was paid on that day? No, but I can tell you every bill was paid. And I learned a whole new dimension of trust that I never knew before. All because my wife said, can we pray this part of the Lord's Prayer? Give us today what we need. Not for tomorrow, but for when? Today. And that's who God wants to be to us. So, when they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret. Now, for those of you who do not know, Gennesaret is on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, or Lake Gennesaret, and it is the Gentile part of the lake. It's where the 10 cities are, okay? And they anchored there. When they got out of the boat, people what? They recognized Jesus. They'd seen him on YouTube the day before. And what did they do? They ran throughout the whole region. And what did they bring? And wherever he went, in villages, town, or countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces, and they begged him to let them touch even the what? The edge of his cloak, and all who touched him were what? Were healed. Wow. What's that, Joe? Yeah, here's the amazing thing. They were all ceremonially unclean. These are not Jews. These are Gentiles who hear about Jesus. The Decapolis, if you've read about the Decapolis, they are the 10 cities in the north of Jordan. Jerash is one of the most incredible Roman ruins that you'll ever see. Gennesaret is where the pigs ran down the hill and jumped when the demons came out of the man and into the water. There's a place there where you can see where they went over the edge there. So here's Jesus doing for whom? Doing for Gentiles what he'd been doing for who? For the Jews. Who does he love? Jews? Through the Jews, the whole world. Through the Jews, the whole world. Okay. Phil talks about Sepphoris, a place that near Jesus' home province in Galilee. And I love the contrast. Jesus carefully avoids Sepphoris. We don't know that Jesus ever went to Sepphoris, which is not far from Tiberias in Galilee. And he says that Herod wines and dines prominent guests in the resort town of Tiberias. Jesus roams the countryside with his ragtag followers. He too serves a banquet of sorts to 5,000 unexpected guests. His simple message of love, forgiveness, and healing has its own kind of power. What a great statement. Okay, day 236. We've got a few minutes left. And we will not finish all of these. The parable of the what? Shrewd manager and the rich man and Lazarus. It's Luke 16, if you're in your Bible, the 16th chapter of Luke. Jesus tells his disciples, there was a rich man who ran his home office, and he was accused of doing what? Wasting his possessions. What does that mean about this guy? Is he somebody? Okay, if he's looking for a new job and you want a reference on him, is he somebody you're going to want to hire to run your home office for you or to manage your investments? I don't think so. Okay, so he calls him in and he says to him, this is the rich man, what's this I hear about you? Give an account of your management. For those of you who may not know, The word, your English word economy comes from the Greek word oikonomia, and oikonomia is the word management. So he's talking about what he's done managing the economy of your household. You can't be my manager any longer. The manager said to himself, oh boy, what am I going to do? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to what? I can't dig, and I'm ashamed to what? I can't beg. I know what I'll do. When I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. So he calls each one of the counts in, one by one, and he says to his master's debtor, to the first one, he says, how much do you owe my master? What's the answer? 800 what? 800 gallons of olive oil. The manager said to him, quick, take your bill, sit down, and make it what? 400. Cut it in half. Then he asked the second, how much do you owe? What was the answer? 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, take your bill and make it what? 800. The master did what? What's the next word? He commended. Why is Jesus telling a parable where you commend some guy who's a crook? What's his point? The master commended the dishonest manager because he did what? He acted shrewdly. Listen to what Jesus says. The people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. Ooh. That's an interesting statement. How do you understand that? Huh? What's he saying? I mean, let's take it for face value. Okay, well, what's he trying to do for him? He's trying to feather his own nest, isn't he? A place to go after he loses his job. But Jesus is commending him. He says, and here's his point, to the rich who are listening to him. Now, who are the rich? Who are they? Come on. We've been doing this long enough. Come on. Who are they, right? They're the Pharisees. They're the Sadducees. They are the religious leaders. They are the televangelists of the day. Okay? He says, if you have not been trustworthy in handling what? Worldly wealth, who will trust you with what are the next two words? True riches. And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? Ooh, who have we suddenly gone to talking about? Who's he referencing here? Not a squirrel. Okay, come on, what's the answer, guys? He's talking about us and God, is he not? And he's saying to all of us, he's saying, look, if you haven't been honest with very little, you'll also be dishonest with a lot. And if you've not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, true riches, who gives us true riches? Okay, God does. Remember, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about this. And if you've not been trustworthy with somebody else's property. So now here's, Jane and I were up in Ormond Beach and I bought a cooler bag because we bought a bunch of stuff back. But I made sure I put my initials on it so people know whose bag it is. You know, it's my bag. Make sure I don't want somebody taking my bag from me. Who owns our stuff? I mean, it's easy to say, isn't it? Come on, everybody say, God owns my stuff. Come on, say it out loud. God owns my stuff. Good. Now, I've got all of you on record, so I'll live off the blackmail for the rest of my life. Okay, God owns my stuff. Do I get to enjoy my stuff? Yeah. But what does God want me to do with the stuff that I own? Wants me to be a good steward with it. Wants me to use it well. And part of it is asking him, how do you want me to use it? What do you want me to do with what you have entrusted to me? I appreciated how much you laughed at that line that you've never seen a hearse with a U-Haul behind it. Okay? It's all gonna go somewhere someday. Every one of us, I'm drawing myself and Jane inside that circle. Then he says, nobody can serve two masters. Either you're going to hate the one and what? Love the other. Or you're going to be devoted to the one and what? Despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The word in the Greek is mammon. And what we don't realize is mammon is the god behind money. And we need to realize that there is a... How many of you have bought a new car? Oh, feeling good about things. You know, when I've got a couple hundred bucks in my pocket, I'm really feeling good. I'm feeling flush with things, you know? What are true riches? I mean, I am so grateful that God has blessed us richly more than I could ever have imagined. And he's blessed you more than you could ever have imagined, you know, when you know our stories, right? Every one of us. And true riches is saying to God, how do you want me to use the stuff that you've entrusted to me in this brief span of time that here on the earth? You've given me plenty for myself and my family, all that I need, but what do you want me to do with all the rest of that stuff in light of who you are and what you're trying to do on earth? I think that's the big question, isn't it? Really, for every one of us in our lives. How do you want me to use your stuff? I've often proposed that people fill out a quitclaim deed. Any of you ever used a quitclaim deed before? Yeah. You know what a Mr. Realtor sitting on the back row, Rick's back there nodding his head. It's a powerful thing if you were to download a quitclaim deed and fill it out and quitclaim everything that you own over to God and say, all of this belongs to you. Tell me how you want me to use my stuff. You don't have to tell anybody that you've done it. But you know what? If you do something like that, I think it's a powerful exchange because God's the one who can give you everything. He's the one who can feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Incredible. And the needs, it is hard. I served on a foundation board. We gave away millions of dollars every year. I will tell you, it is hard to give money away wisely. I understand that. You know that. Jerry knows it through the work that he does chairing our mission committee. Janie Sims knows that through the work of the foundation at Ocean Reef and all the benefit that comes from the incredible weekend that we had last weekend. Same way with us. How do we give of what we have wisely in ways that really make a difference? On the 21st of March, I'm going to pick on you for a minute. On the 21st of March, we're going to have Jim Brickman here. Do any of you know who Jim Brickman is? Well, Jim Brickman, if you have not heard him, is probably simply one of the finest pianists that you will ever hear. He's going to be in concert in here, and guess what instrument he's going to be playing? The instrument that Carol donated in John's memory. And this concert is going to be kind of a dedication event for that piano. It's going to be kind of one of my parting gifts. I want to do this because of what you've given us that enriches us because of that guy sitting over in the back corner, what he does on that thing. I don't know if you know, all those notes he plays are not on the music in front of him. I guarantee you that. So Carol has given a gift that keeps giving to all of us and that will through generations. True riches, that's Jesus' challenge to us. Now, they hated this because they loved money. They laughed at Jesus. the Sadducees did, the Pharisees did, because they loved money and they hated what he said. Yeah, did you know that? Yeah. Yeah, it's what it says here. Joy, thank you very much. Get back to the book, Bob. Yeah. Yeah. You are the ones, the Pharisees who love, thank you very much, yeah, Joy, yeah, who loved money. They heard all this, and what were they doing? What was their response at Jesus? Sneering at him. He said to them, you're the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows what? Knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is what? Ouch. Detestable in God's light. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is doing what? Forcing their, and literally taking it by violence, is what the Greek text says. Taking it by violence. It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. Let me ask you a question. If you and I were to seriously follow through on what we've been talking about, would this require any thought on anybody's part? Any decisiveness, Chuck? Yeah, we're going to do what? We're going to... One of my, Jane's and my heroes is Tom Cousins. Tom and Ann, Tom was the chair of the Billy Graham Crusade in Atlanta in 73 when we were there. Tom, one of the, he and his dad started out literally nailing roofs on houses with a hammer. That's how Cousins property development, how Cousins development started. Tom flew a Cessna every time he'd fly into Wichita when we were there. We'd have dinner together and get caught up. And you all know what Tom did with East Lake. He did that using what God had entrusted to him, money, to change the face of East Lake. And his children are continuing to use all of that wealth that Tom put in a trust to create communities like this all across the country that have a transforming impact on the urban core, like East Lake in Atlanta, where cops would not go. Now, some of you have got that kind of ability with the resource that you've been given if God gives you the vision to do that kind of thing. But it makes a decision on who owns what I have and how does he want me to do what he's asked me to do. And I go back to that woman in Reno who said, I've got the little shovel. The more I shovel, the faster God does what? Shovels in with the big shovel. Okay, now, we have just gone from that to anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman does what? And the man who marries a divorced woman does what? Okay, that's easy to say. Okay, any divorcees here in the room? Any divorcees in the room? Huh? Oh, back here. Okay, sorry. I'm happy to... Let me introduce you to two adulterers here on the back row. All right? Is that what Jesus... Is that his point? No. His point is this. In Judaism at that time... Can I tell what's happening? February 20... What are you doing on the 20... They ask me what I'm doing on the 20... What are we doing on the 29th of February? Huh? Who's getting married? These two are. Okay? Isn't that cool? So excited about this. Okay, now 2 weeks after, I don't know if you cook or not, all right, but if Debbie burns Frank's eggs, all right? That would be bad. Okay, if Debbie burns Frank's eggs 2 weeks later, Frank gets ticked off. All he has to do is write Debbie a bill of divorcement, and she is out. Okay, ladies, how many of you think that's a good thing? Lori's sitting here going, Bob, I can't believe what you're saying. Look, what it was a day of throwaway relationships. People who claimed to love God and be faithful to the law of God, it was so easy to throw away another person. Look, I have done more weddings for divorced couples, and I'm thrilled to do those weddings because God is a God of new beginnings. But before I do that wedding, here's my question. What did you learn? And if you can't tell me what you've learned, I don't want to marry you. Why? Because if they haven't learned anything, what are they going to do on the next time around, Gail? You're going to repeat the same thing over again, right? And there's one condition of which my wife would divorce me in a heartbeat. If I were to say, we move back to Texas. She says, you're welcome to go with your next wife. I don't think I'm going, friends. So understand that what Jesus is saying here, look, there are things that, such things as good divorces. Amen? But not every divorce is necessary. We've been through most of the quitting, the good quitting places in this relationship. It'll be 55 years coming up in just a few weeks. There were times she should have drop-kicked me over the back fence and chose not to do so, but she did look at me and say, if this is as good as it's going to get, this is really not very good. We made a commitment when we started, said no back doors. No back doors. And I'll tell you what, the greatest gift that we have in each other is the book, the gift of a book title. I wrote about it last Friday in the article, Garrison Keillor's book, We Are Still Married. Ain't it wonderful? So it's not about divorce. It's about throwing people away needlessly in a relationship. There are good divorces, but not every divorce is necessary, because it's the places where you don't like each other very much, that's where love starts. And the same kind of hard commitment of saying, what do you want me to do with the stuff you've given me, is how do you want me to grow through the relationship that you have entrusted to me? Jesus says, the law is not going to go away in all of this. And then he's going to tell, what time is it? Time for me to stop. We'll pick it up there. Is this making, trying to make sense out of what Jesus is saying? What do you, take 1 minute, or what's your response to it? Not all at once. Helpful in any way. Sometimes I feel like I'm yakking, which I do. Is this giving us a, hopefully a perspective on what Jesus said? I hope it is. How radical? Yeah. He said, the law's not going away, and everything I've just said is true. And how do I put those two things together? And I guess the question for each of us, that not just this morning, but every day, is, do I take him seriously? You know, do I really take him seriously in that way? I love, when I studied at Fuller, I had the privilege of studying with some of the great scholars, literally, of our time. But the guy who really was a wonderful man was the provost. His name was Glenn Barker. And Glenn just taught two classes at Fuller. And we had a small group that met every Friday night, and we'd invite Glenn and his wife over. But Glenn would oftentimes finish a lecture this way, and it's how I feel sometimes when we wrap up on a Sunday morning. He'd step back and he'd look at us all. He'd say, boy, I sure hope I gave you something of value this morning. That's what I pray, that you take away something of value this morning from what God's given us in his word. Amen? Go Chiefs. Get out of here.